I know the scriptural teaching, the Bible's teaching about God being our Father and for us to be His children is sometimes becoming more and more difficult to grasp in our society and in our culture because of the family relationships that we're experiencing in our homes. But what we're going to talk about today is something that one theologian has called the highest privilege of our redemption or of our salvation. Another has said that how we value the things that we're going to talk about here from Romans 8 will demonstrate how much we understand Christianity. Today we're going to ask the question, is God your Abba? Is God your Father? And I want us to recognize the privileged position that we have to know that we are adopted sons, and we can say sons and daughters, of God's family. Romans 8, we're jumping into a context here because we're going to be looking specifically at verses 14 to 17, but I want to read for you these first 13 verses and just summarize what's happening here. Paul, as he's going through the book of Romans, of course, he's been talking about the need that we have for salvation through Jesus Christ because we are sinners. We talked about it in Sunday school today. We are depraved. There's nothing that we can do in ourselves to move toward God for salvation. We needed God's help. And in chapter 8, the emphasis then becomes on how do we live life for God? We have to live it in the Holy Spirit. And you will notice as I read this section how many times the Spirit, Holy Spirit, is mentioned in this context. Let me read for you, starting at verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of His Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation. But it is not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Context of this passage, let me just summarize real quick. Verses 1 to 4, Paul is saying that there is no condemnation, no judgment, eternal judgment for those who are in Christ Jesus. And these people are identified as ones who do not live according to the flesh, but indeed they live according to the Spirit. In verses 5 to 8, he says those who live after the flesh, and understand that flesh means to live according to the world, and the world would be things that are contrary to God's ways. The system that is out there that despises God, is hostile to God, does not acknowledge God. And it says that those who live after the flesh face death, eternal death, apart from God. They're hostile to God. They cannot please Him. But those who live after the Spirit will do what the Spirit wants and will enjoy life and peace. That's the promise the Holy Spirit. And then verses 9 to 11, it says that the Spirit gives life to those that He lives in. Talking about how when we profess Jesus Christ as our Savior and we become a believer in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within us. Hard to understand, but the scripture tells us that God is in us. The Spirit of God is in us. If the Spirit of God does not live in a person, it says that person does not belong to Christ. And then in verses 12 and 13, it says those who have the Spirit of God living in them have an obligation. Did you catch that? Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation. What is the obligation? Well, he tells us it's not to the flesh. From the context, can you think that we can gather what that obligation is? I think we can. It's to the Spirit. The Spirit of God is mentioned so often there, and the Spirit of God is living in those who are believers. And so our obligation is to the Spirit of God. For if you live according to flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. And now we come to the text that we're going to focus on, verses 14 to 17. Let me read it for you. It says, "For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you receive brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory." Verse 14 says that those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. There's two parts there. It talks about being led by the Spirit, and then it talks about being children of God. We're going to emphasize and talk about that last part most of all, about being children of God. But I don't want to ignore this phrase when it talks about being led by the Spirit. What does it mean to be led by the Spirit? The word can refer to being governed by the Spirit. The Spirit is to control us. It talks about how the Holy Spirit has taken up residence in our lives and is directing us internally. I'm sure all of us really who have professed Jesus Christ as our Savior should be able to give testimony to how we know that what is coming from within us at times, it's not our flesh. It's certainly, it's not who we used to be. It is the Holy Spirit within us that is directing our thoughts, that is changing our ways. There's a transformation that is taking place in our lives. And you should be able to look at your life and see where you are now and remember where you were and say, wow, a transformation has taken place in my life. That's the Holy Spirit who's leading internally. He leads us externally by the Scriptures. The Holy Spirit will never lead us to do anything that is contrary to what the Bible says. And so the Holy Spirit leads us through the Scripture. And if the Scriptures is one of the main ways that the Spirit is going to lead us, that means we ought to be reading it, correct? That means that we ought to be studying it. It should be part of our life. We should be saturated with it so the Spirit can use it to then direct us. So he leads us externally by the Scripture, and some have said he leads us internally by sanctification as he works that work of transformation in our lives. The implication from this verse is that if the Holy Spirit is in us, and if we say that we are believers in Jesus Christ, that the Spirit then lives in us, then he also should be leading us. It would be a contradiction of terms for Paul to say, well, the Spirit is in you, but he's not leading you. If the Spirit is in you, he is leading you. He should be. Now, we know that the Scripture talks about how we can grieve the Spirit, that we can quench the Spirit, but we know that what should be the testimony of our lives is that there is evidence of that leading of the Spirit in each of us. And we need to ask ourselves that question. Is there evidence of the Holy Spirit being within us if we claim to be believers? Can we sense how the Holy Spirit is leading us? Can others see that in us? So we are led by the Spirit, but it says those who are led by the Spirit are children of God. And that's where we want to focus the rest of the time today. What does it mean to be children of God? We're going to look at four things. The first two are the ones that we're really going to key in on today, because I think, you know, today's Father's Day, and I think we all can just be greatly encouraged to realize that we have a Heavenly Father who has adopted us and who wants to call us His children. Some of you may not have earthly dads that want to do that, but you have a Heavenly Father today who loves you, who calls you His children, who has adopted you into His family. So let's look at this. In verse 15, it says, "The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship." Children of God have a position of being adopted to sonship. And it says here that the Spirit of God did not make us slaves to live in fear again. What's he talking about? He's talking about before we were believers, we were slaves. We were slaves to sin. We were slaves to the world's controller, the devil. And the Spirit of God is not a spirit who comes about and promotes the idea of slavery, where we are in bondage in a sense, and we have fear of the one that we are a slave to. No, instead, the Spirit of God brought about our adoption to sonship. God the Father could have, I guess, treated us through time as slaves and made us to fear Him because He was a slave owner. But instead, God has brought each one of us into sonship. And there is no fear again, as once there was. There is not fear. So instead, the Spirit of God has brought us into sonship. That's what the end of verse 15 says. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. The Holy Spirit creates in us as He brings us into the family of God at salvation. He promotes in us the family love and confidence by which children of God can exercise the rights and privileges of God's children. And that's what I want us to think about a little bit. That the Spirit of God, as He places us into the family of God at salvation, as we are adopted into the family of God, He puts within us that family love, the love that we can have for our Father as He has for us as His children. He puts in us that confidence that we can have because we can go to our dad, our father, and we can exercise the rights and privileges of God's children. To understand what it means to be adopted, in according to the way Paul is using it, we need to understand how adoption was viewed back in the first century. I didn't put this information on your outline because there just wasn't room without making too many pages, but let me just tell you a few things about it. An adopted son was a son who was deliberately chosen by his adoptive father to perpetuate his name and inherit his estate. He was in no way inferior to a natural born son. As a matter of fact, sometimes fathers would go out and they would be looking for someone who can take care of my estate and my inheritance once I am gone. Who do I want to give that to? Sometimes he might even bypass his natural son and adopt a son that would then be the inheritor because he saw in that son the ability to do that. But God, a father back then would deliberately choose someone to be the inheritor of his estate. The next thing is that when the son was adopted, it was definitely a legal process that happened. And that adopted person lost all rights from their former family and gained all the rights in his new family. You couldn't go back. You were now the son of your new father, and you were completely cut off from the old. You became an heir to your new father's estate. And if other sons were born after, other sons were born naturally after you had been adopted, you still did not lose your inheritance because you were the son, recognized as the son. The adopted son's old life was completely obliterated. All debts were canceled. All records were done away with. It was as if the adopted son had just been born the day he was adopted. Some of your wheels should be turning right now as you see some connections. But the adopted son, all debts were canceled, all records obliterated, and then he was by law permanently and absolutely the son of his new father. There was no turning back. It was a permanent relationship. Now, when you think about how adoption was taking place in the first century, you see the connections between New Testament times and our spiritual adoption in Jesus Christ. I trust that you do. Let's talk about them. First of all, we're chosen by God. We did not choose God and say, hey, God, put me into your family. No, God came. Remember, we talked even in Sunday school today. We were children of wrath. We were deserving of everything that was not God's. And yet God, in his sovereign love and grace, chose us and brought us into his family. When we become adopted by God, we are no longer part of our old family, where the flesh ruled. Remember from Romans 8, it talked about the opposite between being in the flesh and being in the spirit. Well, when we have been adopted into God's family, we are no longer part of that old family of the flesh where we are ruled by our father, then the devil. Remember, Jesus Christ said, you're either of your father, the devil, or you are of your father, God. Now we have a new father, God, our heavenly father. The debt of sin is canceled. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. When we become adopted into God's family, our sin is no longer against us. It has been forgiven. It has been covered. It's been canceled. And we are now full sons of God. We gain all rights as fully legitimate sons in God's family. This is a pretty cool thing because it's not like we become believers in Jesus Christ and become part of God's family, and then we have like a probation period where we have to prove ourselves in order to really get the inheritance. No, the idea from that word that is used, that we are adopted to sonship, is that we have the full rights of being the son of the children of God. We are the inheritors of God's estate. We are fully legitimate sons. It doesn't matter if it's a child who accepts Christ or an elderly person. It doesn't matter age, it doesn't matter ethnicity, it doesn't matter jobs, what you have, or anything like that. When we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, we are adopted into his family as full heirs, fully legitimate sons in that sense. And then we are inheritors of the Father's estate. We'll come to that. And then we are true sons and daughters forever. You can't go back. This is another great thought as we think about, you know, is salvation permanent? Can we lose our salvation? Well, no. If we are adopted into the family of God, we cannot be taken out of that family. We are sons and daughters forever of God our Father. We are new creations. The old is past, and behold, all things are become new. I don't know about you, but you get excited about that? If you are children of God, can you rejoice today that you indeed are not part of your old family of the flesh and of sin? That your debt of sin has been canceled. When God looks at you, he does not look at you as people who are sinners, depraved, who have to prove yourself and work yourself to him. No, through Jesus Christ and his death on the cross, he has provided the way so that he can call you his true sons daughters of God, and sin is not a factor. We gain all rights as fully legitimate sons. We're going to talk about that in a little bit more, about the inheritance that we have. So, because we are adopted by God, we do not live in an atmosphere of slavish fear, but with family affections that promote motivation and direction for living and conduct guided by spontaneous love. Those of you who are parents, those of you who are dads today, I think you know that, you know, your desire is that your children love you and want to do what's right just because they love you. It's not because the law is being laid down. It's not because, you know, the dad's going to force you to do it. Obviously, discipline is required, and God disciplines us as well. But the thought is that we are not supposed to live in fear of God, and as far as the heavy hand of God coming down on us. That's slavery. But instead, God, the Holy Spirit, has put within us what I'm just calling it the family love, to where now we love God because He is our Father and we want to please Him. We want to do what's right. And that spontaneous love that we have for Him, as God demonstrates to us, is that relationship that we are to live in, that relationship of love. God is not a slave master, He is a Father. I think we need to realize that. We need to realize that sometimes in hard times, God is not being a slave master to us. He is being a Father who cares for us and is trying to get our attention, perhaps, or to move us through some things in life. So when we think about this, John Calvin said that the gift of sonship is the highest privilege of redemption. Think about that. When you think about your salvation, that Jesus Christ has redeemed you from sin, what is the highest privilege that you have because of that? It's that you get to call God your Father, your dad. What greater privilege could there be but to realize that I have that kind of a relationship with my God, that I can address Him as Father? There's an old hymn, and here's a verse from it. Some of you will be very familiar with it. I once was an outcast, stranger on earth, a sinner by choice and an alien by birth. But I've been adopted, my name's written down, an heir to a mansion, a robe and a crown. I'm a child of the King, with Jesus my Savior. I'm a child of the King. And whether it's that song or other songs you might sing, I hope you can rejoice if you have put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, that you indeed are a child of the King. You have been adopted. Your name is written down. You are one of God's. The second thing, what it means to be a child, to be children of God, and this is a really cool thing, is that we are privileged to call God Abba, Father. Now, you might say, well, what's so big about that? Well, let's talk about it. You know, hopefully you'll see. Abba, Father. The word Abba is a strong term of endearment. So when it's put together with Abba, Father, some have said it's like saying dearest Father. Some would say it's like saying dad. It's a word that even children would use to express their relationship to their father. They would say Abba. And it's not just a cold word. It's a very emotional word that has relationship attached to it. But it's interesting, the Jews would not use this word for God. They would not call God Father in the sense of Abba. And you say, why? Well, if you check, it's because they thought that to call God Abba would be disrespectful. That to call God Abba was, we're not worthy to do that. We can't do that. And so they didn't. But who did? Who else used that? We read the passage in Galatians 4 where it referenced Abba, Father, and Romans, here, There's only one other place Abba, Father, is recorded in Scripture. Now, that doesn't mean that it wasn't used as a phrase by God's people. But the only other place it's recorded is with Jesus Christ. And maybe you'll remember in Mark 14, this is the only gospel that where it records Jesus being in Gethsemane, where it records this prayer and the use of this word. But let me read it for you. Jesus is in Gethsemane right before he, of course, is going to be betrayed and then taken to die on the cross. And it says, they went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. He took Peter and James and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death, he said to them. Stay here and keep watch. Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Why could Jesus call on God as his Abba, Father, when the Jews of his day would not do that? I think it definitely points to the fact that Jesus had a degree of intimacy with God that was unlike anything of the Judaism of his day. And of course, if you read through the Gospels and you see how Jesus was treated by the Jews of his day, you can understand that they really did not have an intimate relationship with God the Father. Otherwise, they would not have treated his Son in the way that they did. But Jesus had that degree of intimacy with God. Now, hopefully you can follow my line of thinking, because I think it's very important. If in Romans 8, Paul talks about how it's the Spirit of God that cries within us, and we cry as adopted children of God, Abba, Father, what's the connection? Why can we do it today? It's because of our identity with Jesus Christ. Jesus could call his Father, Abba, Father, because of the intimate relationship that he had. And as children of God who have the Spirit of God living in us, we are able to call out to God the Father, Abba, Father. We are emboldened to draw near as children to a Father that is able and ready to help them. One commentator has said that being able to do this is like a distinctive badge of Christians, assuring them of their relationship with God. That we can cry out to God, Abba, Father. I want you to see one other thing related to that. Who is it that enables children, adoptive children, to cry out, Abba, Father? It's very clear in the text, isn't it? That the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship, and by Him we cry. If we think just on our own that we are good enough to just call out to God, Abba, Father, and use a term of endearment with Him, we are being presumptuous and arrogant. But if we understand it, it's because of the Spirit of God living within us that allows us then to cry out to our God in that way, then that's what is proper and good. And we want to, as we are led by the Spirit, to then be crying out and calling to our God in that way. The other thing that I want us to think about real quick here is the significance of the word cry. It doesn't say just speak out the name. It says cry, we cry. Abba, Father. The word cry is a word of just great emotional appeal. It doesn't necessarily mean cry with tears coming down your eyes and so on. But it's not just saying, oh yeah, God, my Father. It's saying, Abba, Father. There's an emotion involved to it when we call on God as our Father. Think back about the context. The one time that Jesus is said to be crying out to his Father, Abba, Father, what's the context? He's about to die on the cross. He's in great agony. In other places, it describes that agony as he was praying, as he was sweating sweat drops of blood because it was such an intense time for him. And it's in that time of great agony and despair and where he needs his Father. He says, Abba, Father. What can we learn from that? When you're in times of great despair, when you're in times of trouble, don't just say, God, help me. Say, Father God, Abba, Father, help me. Use the emotional language that God has given to us to call out to God and to realize that because you are a child of His, you are able to do that. I think of the verse in Hebrews 4:16 when it says, let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. God wants us to call on Him as He is our Abba Father, to find grace to help in time of need. Another old hymn text from Charles Wesley. He says in a verse, my God is reconciled, His pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for His child. I can no longer fear. With confidence I now draw nigh, with confidence I now draw nigh, and Father, Abba, Father, cry. May that be true of us. We realize our relationship that we have with God as our Father, and that with confidence we will draw nigh to Him and call on Him as our Abba, Father. The third thing that's here, and these last two I'm going to mention, not with taking as much time, but they're important. The children of God have the inner witness of the Holy Spirit affirming our position. It says in verse 16, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. This sometimes can be a little ethereal almost. You know, what does this mean? You know, that we have this inner witness of the Holy Spirit within us. Well, first of all, I think, you know, the Holy Spirit will use Scripture to remind us of the hope and the position that we have. We won't take time to go to it, but in Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14, and Ephesians 4, verse 30, Paul, in that book, talks about how the Holy Spirit is given to us as a pledge, that we are sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. And so the Holy Spirit can, as He is within us, can remind us and use the Scriptures to say, you have hope. You are sealed until the day of redemption. You are one of God's. You are His child. And then He can also, as He's working, if we are led by the Spirit, He will control our thoughts. He will guide our actions. And He will remind us, you are one of God's. I have that question there. When is it that we are most likely to doubt that we are adopted? I think most of us would agree that it's when we're not walking with God, isn't it? When we're not allowing the Spirit to lead us as He's supposed to. That we begin to doubt, am I really saved? Am I really a child of God? But when we repent of our sin and when we start walking again in the Spirit, as Galatians 5 talks about, as we are led by the Spirit of God, then that assurance comes back. We indeed are one of God's children. The fourth thing, the children of God are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in His sufferings in order that we may also share in His glory. Some of you, I don't know what your family situation is, so maybe some of you, if you have a relative that dies, you're going to get really rich. Maybe there's a few of you like that, we know that there are, and that's fine. But just think about it. Is there any inheritance that you can get on this earth that compares at all to the inheritance that we have as God's children? I hope you would say no. Why? Because the inheritance that we get as God's children is eternal. There's nothing you will get here on this earth that will last after you die. But if you have Jesus Christ as your Savior and you're part of God's family, He has promised you an eternal inheritance, being eternity with him in heaven. It won't get any better than that. And especially when you think of what the alternative is, to be in hell forever. So to realize that we have this great inheritance, eternal life is the invariable promise of sonship. We know that that's what we're going to have. But there's something that's in that verse that we don't like to talk about, isn't there? Because it says, we are children, we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Most of us in this room do not suffer for Jesus Christ extensively. We may get ridiculed at work. People may mock us, make fun of us. We know that Christianity in general is you know, mocked, and in that way maybe we take some suffering for that. But I hope you know that in other places, people are suffering for the name of Christ. All you have to do is go to websites like the Persecuted Church and so on and read about what is happening in other countries as people who name the name of Christ, who claim that he, God, is their Father, are suffering. There may come a time where we will be called on to do that as well. We don't look for it, but we know if it comes, it's honorable in the sense that it's because of our relationship with Christ. But don't miss, we have to go on to verse 18 real quick, because it says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Whatever God calls on us to endure in this life, in no way compares to the glory that we will one day have as we have his inheritance. I think a great passage that sums this all up is from 1 Peter 1, verses 3 to 9, where Peter says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you. It's for the children of God, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. Peter's writing to a group of people who were indeed suffering in that first century for the cause of Christ. And notice how he says, though now for a little while. And then he says, these have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. If we are called on to suffer for Christ, why is it? So that it will result in praise, honor, and glory when Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Children of God are heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. And we look forward to that time. And the other thing I want you to think about is think about the family reunion that is going to take place when we are all together in heaven. People from all time who have put their faith and trust in Christ, from all parts of the world, and we're all going to join together equally as one, joint heirs with Christ, heirs of God, to enjoy our inheritance forever together. That's a pretty cool reunion that's going to take place. Probably there's some family reunions that you don't look forward to on this earth, and some that you do, but this is going to be an incredible family reunion that takes place in heaven. So as we bring this to a close today, J.I. Packer, in his book Knowing God, said, if you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, It means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. And I want to encourage us, we need to develop that mindset, that thought pattern. Every day that we wake up as a child of God, and that we can call out to our God as our Abba Father. So I ask you today, is God your Abba? What I mean by that at first is, have you come to that place where you have accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior and the salvation that he offered at the cross? Because it's those who have accepted Christ as their Savior that then the Spirit of God comes in and dwells within them. And he adopts them. That process of adoption whereby we become one of God's children takes place. Have you been adopted into God's family? If you haven't, you need to talk to one of us so that we can show you more from Scripture how that can happen. Do you recognize your privileged position? Whatever, however you say it, do you sing, I'm a child of the King? Do you sing, I'm a child of God? Are you eager to testify to others, I am God's child? It's a big deal. Do you recognize that privileged position? Are you proud of the family that you belong to? You're one of God's. And then, how are you treating your Heavenly Father? J.I. Packer also wrote this. He says, do I treat God as my Father in heaven, loving, honoring, and obeying him, seeking and welcoming his fellowship, and trying in everything to please him as a human parent would want his child to do? Just think about, what's your relationship with your Heavenly Father today? How are you treating him? Does the family likeness appear in you? When people see you, now they're not going to say you look like a child of God, because in a sense, you know, we don't look like God. God is a spirit. But as they look at our life, do they see God in us? Do we bear the family likeness if we claim that we're one of his? And then this last one, do you address God in your prayers as Abba, Father? I encourage you this week, when you pray, don't just say God, say Father. If you are experiencing something that you really need help with, say, Abba, Father. Call on him with that intimate term. Cry out to him. Maybe as you do that, just take time after you address him as your Father. Just meditate for a minute and stop and say, think about, what does that mean that I get to call God my Father? You will worship. You will rejoice. So children of God, are you one? Are you willing to tell someone else that you are? And are you willing, most of all, to go to your Heavenly Father and thank him that he has put you into his family, he calls you his child, he's promised you an inheritance that will be forever and ever? Let's pray. Father God, I want to thank you that you are our Father, that you are our Abba Father, Lord, that you want to have a relationship with us. Pray if there's anyone here that has not accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior and have not been adopted into your family, that, Lord, today they would seek one of us out so that we could show them how that can happen. But, Father, please encourage us today to realize who we are and whose we are, and that indeed we can call you our Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.